we come to this passage this evening, we shall consider the passage from chapter 1 verse 5 up to the end of the chapter. I will not consider all the verses that are given here, but I shall pick out 3 points for our edification. I hope that should I be on the pulpit again, I shall continue and try to do the rest of it. As we come to this passage, we must recognize that the epistles in the New Testament were written to churches because there were problems in those churches, and the apostles who wrote to them wanted to rectify those errors that were going on. And in the case of John, he was writing to this young church, and he was combating some false teaching that was going on. We must recognize that in the New Testament, or during the first 100 years of the church, it was a very critical period. It was a period when the gospel was being proclaimed far and wide, but because of the lack of communication, unlike now, we have email, we have internet, and we have so many resources, printing and so on. Then they had nothing. They only had the word of mouth in order to pass on information and to teach. And with only 12 apostles and perhaps very many other so-called teachers, they had to deal with, shall I say, an empire, okay, of Christian churches. They were scattered all over the place, and there were only a limited number of people who could teach. And so, during that time, there were also at the same time very many other people who came in who were influenced by other kinds of teaching outside of Christianity, and they, because of the recognition that was given to them, brought in many false teaching inside the churches. They married some of the Christian teachings that were taught in the churches together with teachings that were outside the church. And this was the danger that the young churches were facing in the first 100 years. This is not to say that later on there were no conflicts regarding the Word of God, but this period especially was critical. It was a period when the teaching of the church was being brought together. This was the time when there was when the New Testament was only just beginning to be written, but the New Testament was not scattered yet. In other words, not many churches had the New Testament with them. They had only little pieces of letter certain letters that were written by the apostles that were being passed around the churches. And so there was very limited teaching that was available to them, and it was a time that was very critical for that young church. It was a baby that had no proper food that was given to them. And it was by the grace of God that we have the New Testament with us, and it is by the grace of God that the early church was being preserved. And so I want us to, as we approach this, we want to recognize and we want to observe that this was a critical period, and what was written was for young Christians who were in great danger. And so the book of John, the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, is primarily taken up with 3 tests of the true believer. There were false teachers inside, and many people were being influenced, and because of this false teaching, false Christians will arise as well. And so John here tells us, he gives us throughout the greater part of this epistle, he deals with the 3 tests of a true believer, which I will summarize as the moral test, that of righteousness. In other words, the Christian, the true Christian, is one who practices righteousness. And then there is the second test, the social test. The true Christian will love the brethren of the church, or love the brethren of the Christian community. And then thirdly, there is the doctrinal test, which is right belief. True Christians will believe the right teaching because the Holy Spirit will lead them into this teaching. So these are the 3 tests which the book of John is interested in giving to the young church that he was writing to. And of course this letter was to be passed around to the other churches as well, not only in the particular church which John was writing to. What was the purpose of this, apart from countering wrong teaching that was being spread around in these churches? John tells us in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, John was writing to them and giving them this teaching so that they may have true and genuine fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, John uses the term fellowship. He doesn't substitute another term, or he doesn't use the term spirituality or spiritual experiences or some other term, but he uses the term fellowship, which is a term that means which means two persons in friendship, in a relationship, a personal relationship with one another. Now this is important because many people now have a wrong idea of what spirituality is. But in the Christian understanding, spirituality is fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we will see in a while that it is important. And he continues and he says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." In other words, John understands that fellowship with God is important for our enjoyment of Him. For those of us who have attended the discipleship classes, you will also know that we have read about this in some recent weeks when we were having our studies together, that in order to have a Christian life that is joyful, in order to enjoy what God has given to us, it is important that we have this fellowship and that we must fulfill all these three tests that John will tell us later on. So that's the introduction that has been given to us. We want to deal now with a passage from verse 5 to the end of that particular chapter. Now, how is this passage structured? In verse 5, John says this, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." John is countering false teaching. And the first thing he tells them, in order to discern right teaching, in order to discern what is true and what is false, we must have a starting point. We must begin somewhere. And his starting point is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There are two things I want to say in this part here. The first thing is that John begins with God. He does not begin with himself. Much of modern church life, much of modern church teaching is wrong because it has a wrong starting point. They begin with man. The person who comes to church does not think of God. He thinks of himself. He thinks about how he may experience something. He thinks about how he may expect to receive something during the worship. He thinks of how he may improve his life in this world. He thinks of what may be convenient to him. He thinks of what will benefit him. He does not begin with God. God is a secondary concern. His main concern in coming to church, his main concern in becoming a Christian, his main concern in coming to Bible study or whatever it is for himself. That is the wrong starting point, and that is the reason why now in modern day church, psychology has crept in, self-help have crept in, we have what is called a feel-good theology that is going around in the churches. In other words, the churches that will attract, the churches that will be in great numbers will be those that apply principles of psychology, where they will preach self-help and where they give the idea that Christianity is a feel-good kind of experience. Then there is prosperity gospel that is rife around now in the modern day church. In fact, even now there is this prosperity gospel is something that has found a new impetus or a new emphasis in Singapore and in Malaysia. The three things that modern day church is concerned about are the three E's. The first E is entertainment. If you want a church to prosper, you want a church to have numbers, entertainment must be important. It must cater to the individual. Then there is excitement. Teenagers, young people look for places and things and experiences that are exciting. And then the third thing, the third E they are looking for is experience. If you have all these three things, your church is more or less guaranteed to have its numbers and more or less guaranteed to, so to speak, prosper in that sense of the word. So John is concerned that we must begin not with man, but we must begin with God. The first question we must ask as a Christian is, what does God want from me? What is it that pleases God? What is it that glorifies Him? What is it that will declare Him in the greatest possible manner? What is it that will make His glory made known in the fullest possible manner? That is the concern. That is the first and main concern of the Christian. The second thing that John begins with is he begins with not only God, he begins with the person of God, what He is. He says that God is a light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. In other words, he stresses the holiness of God. He stresses the purity and the righteousness of God. That is what light is meant in the Gospel of John as well as in the Epistle of John and the other epistles as well. God, light is given to us as an expression of purity as well as righteousness. But the modern day church, what is it concerned about? God is good. And He is good all the time. That is the rephrase, that is the phrase that goes on in most churches nowadays. Most churches are concerned with the love of God. They would rather preach the love of God than they would preach the righteousness of God or the holiness of God. And that is where, again, they have gone wrong. So you see, when John starts off with this, he uses this as the foundation, he uses this as the reason and the cause for all that is wrong, not only in his church that he was writing to, but also as it applies to us in our church as well. And if in our modern day church, if in our church and if in our lives we do not start with God and that God is righteous and holy, we will inevitably, along the way, we will go wrong. We will go wrong, as it has gone wrong with this particular church. There are three mistakes and three errors which in the following verses we will learn about that the false teachers have committed. And all or three are because they have ignored the fact that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The failure to understand this line, this phrase, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, is the cause and the reason for the three characteristics of the unbeliever, which we will come to consider now. I'm trying to lay the foundation here, and that is that we must get clear in our minds as a Christian. We must get clear in our minds as we approach the Christian life, that we begin with God, and we begin with His holiness and His righteousness. These are the things that must be paramount in our thought. These are the things that must be paramount in our life. If we are to get our theology and if we are to get our Christian living right. What are the three things that are wrong? John tells us in the following verses, and he gives this three things that are wrong in the false teachers and in the false teaching that was going on with the phrase beginning with "if we say." In verse 6 he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That is the first mistake, or the first error. The second mistake is found in verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And the third mistake, or the third error, is found in verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The rest of the verses, or the verses in between, deal with the solution, or deal with the answer that the true Christian must be able to give to these three errors. And those things we will consider, God willing, in a subsequent sermon. So we want to consider this evening the three errors, or the three things that the unbeliever believes in, the three errors that he holds on to. The first error is, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You notice that the consequence is very clear. If we begin with God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then for a person to say, for a person to walk in darkness, and for a person to walk in darkness, then we lie when we say that we have fellowship with him. Here on the one hand we have God who is light. In him there is no darkness at all. On the other hand we have this person here who says, we have this person who walks in darkness. And he tells you that he has fellowship with God. Isn't that an error? The two things cannot coexist together. One is darkness, the other one is light. But that is what happens to the Christian, to the non-Christian. That is what happens to the unbeliever. That is what happens to people who do not start with the premise that God is light. Can you see that? And we see that happening. If you look around us, you will see that sin pervades the whole realm of existence. What we see around us is filled with sin. We walk in darkness. In other words, it is a realm of darkness that we are walking in before we come into the light. God is here, full of light. And here the unbeliever is living in darkness and walking in darkness. He is surrounded with darkness. He's surrounded with sin. He's surrounded with degeneration. He's surrounded with all things that are corrupt. And that really, my friend, is what the world is. If you observe, for example, if you leave your car, for example, out in the open air, you can expect that over time, the car will rust, it will spoil, and it will degenerate. And you will not be able to run. You look all around you. You look at all the living things around you, whether it be flowers, whether it be trees, whether it be nature itself. What do you see? You see death. You look around, you look around you and you see chaos. You look at the how the earth itself is as it were protesting against its own nature. You hear of earthquakes, you hear of tsunamis, you hear of tornadoes, you hear of floods. All these things are signs. All these things are given to us to look at and to discern that something is not right in this world. It is not just nature, my friend. The Bible is very clear on this. Romans chapter 8 verse 19 tells us this. You will just turn with me very briefly. Romans chapter 8 verse 19. There it says, For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What has happened was that when Adam fell, not only sin came into his life, not only was he permanently and his forebears will permanently bear the mark of sin and the degeneration in them, but also the whole of creation was subjected to chaos. Everything went out of whack, so to speak. Everything was wrong. And here Paul tells us that even creation is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. That means to say that when we are finally delivered from our sin, when Christ finally comes, what will he do? He will not only give us new bodies, glorious bodies that are suitable for heavenly existence, but this creation that we see around us will be destroyed once and for all. What we will see will be the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, when sin first came into this world, not only did we become sinners by nature, but all of creation was subjected to sin. And that is why we see the things that are around us. Every time you read in the newspaper, every time you hear on the news in TV or on the radio, when you see some disaster happening, it should trigger in our minds, it should ask us, it should tell us that something is very, very wrong and something needs to be done, that Christ must come and things must be made new. But that is talking about creation. I'm trying to stress to you that we are walking in darkness. That is how the world is. The person who is an unbeliever, the person who does not believe, has no idea about this. He reads in the newspaper about these things. He doesn't connect in his mind that something is wrong out there. It doesn't connect in his mind that something is really seriously wrong and that he must look for a solution somewhere. For him, as long as he is all right, as long as he is not affected, as long as he is far away from what is happening, it doesn't bother him at all. But for the Christian, he must awaken in him a sense that something is wrong with this world. But for the unbeliever, he does not know this. Because why? The Bible tells us he walks in darkness. Now, let me tell you this. Just to stress to you how terrible this darkness is. If you are blind, even though you are born blind, let's say, you are born blind, you have never seen the light, you have never known it. When you walk, or whatever you do, you are very careful, because you know something is wrong with you. You know you are unable to see, and you are unable to connect with the world that is outside. And so whatever you do, you are very careful. When you walk, you make sure you have a stick with you and you feel your way around very carefully. That is a blind person. That is a person who is walking in physical darkness. But for a person who is walking in spiritual darkness, it's more terrible than that. He is like a blind man who does not know that he is blind. That when he walks around, he doesn't use a stick. When he stumbles and falls over, it doesn't concern him. And he goes on stumbling, he goes on walking, and he goes on hitting here and hitting there. And it doesn't know that he is in darkness. For him that is the ordinary way of life, that is the way things are supposed to be. In other words, he is blind, he is in darkness, but he does not know it. For such a person, he must be awakened. For such a person, only God, only the Holy Spirit can send light into his life that he may be able to see. That is why for a Christian who has just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything opens up. That is the meaning of light. And that is how terrible it is if you are an unbeliever. You think you are all right. You think you are fine. You think because you have the things of the world to continue with your existence, you think you are all right. But yet as you continue, you are making matters worse without even knowing it. You are in total darkness with no idea at all that you are in darkness. So for the unbeliever, he walks in darkness. He has no fellowship with God. He has no understanding of what it means to have fellowship with God. Oh yes, you will tell me, but you know, there are spiritual people, they go around to temples and they offer this and they offer that and they say they have spiritual experiences. But they have no idea that that is not spirituality at all. That is spirituality in a sense that it is something that they have not experienced before. But that is not the true spirituality of the Christian who has a real and living relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is why I said earlier on, we must understand this term, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is fellowship. It is relationship. It is something that you have dealings with every day on a personal basis. Whereas the spirituality, so to speak, of the non-Christian is a little bit of experience here, a little bit of experience there. He goes to a tree and he sees in a funny shape down there pertaining to something and he says, oh, there's some spirit that is there, and he bows down to it and he worships it. He goes back to home and he fashions something and then he bows down to it and he worships it. He goes through life and he has some things happen to converge favorably to him. He says God is acting in his life and he has no idea who God is. He has not met God. He's walking in darkness. He does not know. It's laughable. But that is the truth. The unbeliever is in darkness. He does not know it. What he thinks is spirituality, he has no understanding of it. There was a person who now goes to church that I met with recently. He said somebody, he heard a speaker speak to him and tell him that he is a sinner and that the thing that he is worshipping is the devil itself. It is darkness itself. And the person refuses to listen to it. He walks away. Somebody else comes to him and he tells him that God is love and God is good. And he says that you can come to know him. And he accepts that kind of teaching and he goes to that church. He comes and tells me, I didn't accept the first time because he's talking nonsense. How can I be walking in darkness? How can me be worshipping the devil? He says, in my mind, the darkness I'm worshipping is not the devil, he says. How can you tell me I'm worshipping the devil? But those of us who are Christians, those of us who have met with a living relationship with God the Father, knows that that is what it is. Can you see that? So a non-believer who does not understand these things is walking in darkness, he does not know it, and he cannot help himself, he does not know the first thing about himself being wrong. So that is the first point that we must know for the unbeliever. The second mistake the unbeliever does, or the unbeliever holds to, is that the unbeliever denies the nature of sin. Just now we examined sin as it has affected the world around us. It has affected everything that surrounds us. Now we see sin affecting each and every person inside of him. Okay? John says this, if we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, John is saying that when we are born, sin is already in us. Some time back, this is something that we asked some time back in one of the classes that I've had in other churches, one of the things that were asked of us is, one of the questions that were asked of us is that, are you a sinner because you sin? Okay, are you a sinner because you sin, or is it that you sin because you are a sinner? You follow that? Which comes first? Are you a sinner first, then you sin, or is it that you sin first, then only you become a sinner? That is the question. Now, the unbeliever will tell you that he only becomes a sinner when he sins. But the Bible tells us that because of a federal relationship that existed between us and God in our forefathers, sin has come into us. And now without us even doing anything at all, the minute we come out from the mother's womb, we are already sin itself. Sin is part of our nature. Sin is part of us that has contaminated us, that cannot be separated from us. That is what has happened. But the unbeliever will tell you are wrong. You ask any other religion, you ask any person who does not believe in, he will tell you this: you are talking nonsense. The little baby who comes out from the mother's womb, so cute and so lovely, you are telling me that he or she is full of sin? When he or she is so cute and smiles and laughs? But the Bible tells us this: that is sin. The nature of sin is that it has, the fact is that sin has contaminated everything. It has contaminated even the so-called purity of the baby that comes out from the mother's womb. But the unbeliever will not recognize that. The unbeliever will not recognize the fact that because of our first parents who entered into a relationship with God, because of the covenant that was made, and because they disobeyed in that covenant not to take of the fruit from that particular tree that God told them not to touch, they fell into sin. And when they fell into sin, it was not only they who fell into sin, but all their children thereafter are contaminated with sin. Just as our first parents felt shame when they fell into sin, in the same manner, we also, when we are born, without having to be taught anything, will understand the meaning of shame and understand the meaning of guilt. Any child who does anything wrong knows that that is something to be hidden. That is something not to be told to anyone. That is something that must be kept between, there must be something that is kept between they and perhaps another person, and must be kept there and nobody else is to know. Why? Because they are ashamed of it. Why? Because they are guilty of it. They need not be taught. And do you need to teach a little child how to steal? Need to tell a little child how to tell lies? Why is it that little children never learn the good things, and we must be told that when you have a child, you must teach them all the right things? Why can't what is good and what is right come naturally to them? But that is what it is, isn't it? Because the child is born naturally bad, and we have to undo the badness that is in them before they can become good. But somehow, the non-Christian or the unbeliever will tell you, no. The child when he is born is a white slate. And what happens to him or her is that life experiences will begin to write on this slate. And then they will begin to adopt all these kind of teachings. They say that the child comes out pure. And what happens to the child is that is what life experiences or what society or what their parents begin to teach them. So they say they are pure, but whether they become good or bad depends on what you write in their lives. But I ask you this question again. You mean to say that their parents will actually teach their child to be bad? How to be bad? How to steal? How to lie? How to cheat? We know no parents do that. But yet, people turn out bad. Why? Because people are born bad. They are born with the nature of sin and the contamination of sin in them. And that is why they are the way they are. So, the person who is born with this contamination, this nature of sin, what happens to him? He walks in darkness, we have seen before, number one, okay, surrounding him is all darkness, he can't see anything. And he himself, inside of himself, is darkness. We have already said that if he walks in darkness, there is nothing he can do to help himself. Only God can come and shine light, and then he'll be able to see. Now we have added on another thing, that in him, that very person himself, is full of darkness. How else, my friend, is he going to see light? Can he light a match and put it inside of himself and then light will come into his being? No, we know that cannot happen. Something from outside must come into his life. Light must come from outside and must shine in his life. Something must come from outside to open up his eyes to see the truth. Truth not only about things that are around him, but truth about himself. He himself cannot help himself. He himself cannot do anything about the state that he is in. And we see this happening. Of course, some will say, no, it cannot be that bad. It's impossible. I mean, look at all the good people. Look at all the philanthropists. Look at what they are doing. They will say. But they fail to realize that they are really as bad as they are because they are walking in darkness and because they are in themselves in darkness. In other words, the person who comes to tell you, no, things cannot be as bad as it is. I do a lot of good things. So I don't see myself doing anything bad or particularly bad. When a person tells me these things, it is impossible for you to argue with him and tell him, really, you are a sinner, you are in darkness. Because by the very fact that he says those things is a betrayal of the very truth that we say of him, that he is in darkness and that he is full of darkness and that he is walking in darkness. Can you see how helpless the condition of the unbeliever is? There is only one thing to be done, and that is that light must shine from outside. The unbeliever goes to see a movie. The few good movies, or rather, the few of the movies they would say they are good. The Passion, for example. I've got a friend again who has gone to see this movie and he is full of excitement about it. He says, the suffering of Christ brought tears to my eyes. He saw it again and again, and every time he sees it, he sees tears coming down from his eyes. And I ask him what you're crying about. So I'm crying about Christ because he's suffering so terribly. Can you see that? When he should be crying for himself. Because it was not Pilate. It was not Herod. It was not the high priest who put Jesus Christ on the cross and who did all the injustice. But it is your sin and my sin that performed the injustice, that finally put him on the cross. That the unbeliever cannot see. Can you see that? Can you see the terrible state that they are in, that they are unable to help themselves? There is only one thing, and that is God to shine light upon them. Let us look at one passage in the scripture who justifies this. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. What happens to Isaiah at this point in time? Who was Isaiah before this? Isaiah before this was in the court of the king. He was a prophet, prophesying in the court of the king. Highly respected, people looked up to him. He was one of the chief advisors of the king. And he could see what was going on around him. He was looking at Israel around him, and he said to himself, "Oh my, so terrible they are in. Such a terrible nation, and God's judgment will surely come upon them." That was what Isaiah thought. He was a person who was in relationship with God. And even so, he did not have a full apprehension of who God is and what God is. He thought of himself as somebody quite high in society, somebody well respected. And yet, when he met with God face to face, we read in chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." What was Isaiah's reaction? Think about it. If you were in Isaiah's place, you've come into this particular house, you have prayed to God, you think well of yourself, people think well of you, and you have come and now you have seen God. You must surely think to yourself, "Oh, God has blessed me with this wonderful vision of himself. I will next go out there and I will preach to the people. Even worse, I will tell them more about their sins." But the revelation of the holiness of God, when light shines into the man, what does he see? When the true light shines into the man, what does he see? This is what Isaiah says. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." At last, he sees himself on equal terms with the rest of them. If he thought to himself that he was better than everybody else until then, thereafter, he will never think of that again. Because compared to the holiness of God when it is revealed, all the goodness that you think you are made up of are nothing before the eyes of God. The Bible tells us later on in the same book of Isaiah that they are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. When the true light shines upon a person, he never sees himself as a good person anymore. Once and for all, it destroys any idea of greatness there is in him. It humbles him, it brings him down low, and he is never that same person again. That is what the Bible says about the unbeliever who has come into the light. Paul himself saw the same thing. He was struck blind. And later on he writes in Philippians chapter 3 verse 5 that all the things that he has done in his life, the fact that he was born of good parentage, the fact that he was a Pharisee, the fact that he was taught in a wonderful university, makes no difference. All those things are, he tells us, dung. That is the word that is used. My friends, if you think well of yourself, think again. You are in a terrible situation, you are in a terrible state, if you are unable to see how sinful and how terrible you are in the eyes of God. The Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 is one such person. He's a person who went into the temple together with a publican. Here the publican is the one who really sees himself as a sinner. He hides himself in the corner there and he repents before God, striking his breast every now and then, confessing his sins before God. The Pharisee stands in front of the temple, lifts his hands before God. He is the person who is well respected. And he does all the things that are expected of him by the law of God. And yet, because he puts himself in that position, he stands before God without feeling any need for forgiveness. That was his failing. And the Bible tells us, Christ tells us, that who asked us this question, who went home justified? And the Bible tells us it was the publican who was in that corner striking his breast, saying to himself how terrible a sinner he was. He had no eyes to come even into the light of the temple to face his God. That is what the unbeliever is when he comes into the light. He sees his true lowliness before God. And for the unbeliever, look at any unbeliever around you. They have no idea of any need for forgiveness. That is why when they see a show like the Passion and see a show like Christ, it doesn't strike them that Christ actually went to the cross in place of the sins of his people. They say they cannot understand. They cannot understand that their sins put him on the cross. They cannot understand that. They cannot see it because they are full of darkness and they continue to walk in that darkness. We come to the third point. And the Bible tells us here, the third thing that is wrong with the unbeliever is that if we confess our sins, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here the unbeliever says, no, I have not committed any sin. You ask any person whether he deserves forgiveness or not. He says, I can't think of anything that needs forgiveness. And if I were to ask you this morning, if I were to ask you this evening now, can you think of anything you have done from the time you woke up this morning, came to church, and you have gone back home or you have gone visitation and so on, and now you are here, can you think of anything that you have done during this period from the time you woke up? I'm not talking about way before that, just about this morning until now. Have you done anything that you need forgiveness for? You will need a lot of searching of your own heart to find out, to even think about something that you have done that is wrong. You ask yourself, what did I do wrong? What did I do that is so sinful before God? I did all that God told me to do. I observed the Sabbath day. I came to church. I brought my Bible. I listened to the sermon. But what you don't understand is there are things that you do wrong which you are unable to even, you are unable to see that is wrong. Were you from this morning until now fully attentive to God and His talking to you? Were you fully attentive when you were singing those hymns? Were you fully attentive in listening to the sermon? Did not throughout the day at one point in your time you thought perhaps some jealousy in your mind about some other person? Did you not feel perhaps in your heart some anger towards another person for no reason at all? When you were driving your car, did you not in your mind perhaps curse a little bit because somebody drove in front of you or something didn't go right for you this morning? You woke up and something was not right and then you felt a little bit of anger. Those things escape you. Those things you take for granted. Those things we take for granted. We have no idea that we have sinned. But those are the things, my dear friend, that we have sinned. We may not have sinned the big sins, so to speak. Okay? I am not distinguishing between big sins and small sins, because all sin is sin. Every sin is deserving of eternal punishment. The Bible tells us, James tells us, if you even fail in one of the commandments, you have broken all the commandments at once. Because we see, we in our minds have a very small idea of sin. Our mind, our concern about sin is like the non-Christian or like the unbeliever. He sees sin as something that is done, some wrong that is committed, some transgression of the law that God has given to them, which is true. But what they fail to understand is that sin is a transgression of the law. That is true. But what they fail to add on is the last two words. They fail to see that it is a transgression of the law of God. You see, we come back to the first point again. Who is God? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. You see, sin is not, I must be very careful here, okay? You must not take my words out of context. Sin is not terrible because it is a great sin that is being done. If I murder somebody, or if I were to rob some house, set it on fire, and at the end of the day 5 people were killed, sin is not that terrible thing that is being done. But sin is terrible because it is an offense against God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. It is the holiness of God that we have offended that makes sin so terrible. And if you have not seen God in all His holiness, you will never be able to fathom how sinful sin is. That's why Isaiah thought of himself so nicely and so well of himself, until he saw the true holiness of God, and then he says, woe! Woe is the term that is used in the Old Testament regarding, that is applied when a person says, you know, or in the Chinese, you know, that's it, that's the end of me, sailor. There is no more hope. I'm done for. I'm finished. There is no more hope. There is no more salvation. There is nothing else that is left of me. At last he realizes that. He says, woe, I am undone. You see, when a person have a right understanding of the person, the character of God, then all things fall into place. But if you think of your God as someone you put on the shelf, then what happens? The sin that you commit is only when you do something that is really terrible. That is why the unbeliever is unable to understand that he is a sinner, that even if he were to stay at home and do nothing, he would still sin. And every day that he continues to exist, he continues to sin. Every day that he continues to live, he adds on to the sin that is before God, and he's unaware that the wrath of God is ever before him and is ready to fall down upon him and crush him once and for all. He's unable to see that. He doesn't see it. He doesn't know it. And he continues every day in that state. And the best thing that an unbeliever can do, you know, if I were to just sit in my room and do nothing, and yet I add to the sin of the world, he must say to himself, then what am I to do? Well, I can give him one answer. I will tell him the best thing for you to do is actually to go outside on the main road down there and fall before a truck that is moving at 80 mph. And kill yourself. But I must add to that, even that he cannot do without sinning. Because his life is not for him to take. His life belongs to God. God created him, God gave him life, and therefore he has no right to take his own life. Can you see that? How terrible that situation is? He is left with no solution, with nothing. He walks in darkness, he is full of darkness, and he continues to add to that darkness daily. My dear friends, that is the unbeliever, and that is the state that he is in. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In that particular verse, some of us recognize only the phrase, all have sinned, and we leave a full stop down there. But the greatest thing is that it is not that all have sinned, okay, we must add on to that, have fallen short of the glory of God. That is what we are meant to attain to. That is what God created us for, the glory of God. That is what He has created us for. That is what we are meant to share with Him. That is what the believer has in Him. He shares in the divine, he has fellowship with God. He shares with God what God gives to him. That is what the believer has. He is meant to reflect the glory of God. And as long as we fall short of that, we are in sin and we fall down before Him in shame. So that is the conclusion. We are walking in darkness. We are full of darkness in ourselves, and we continue to add to that darkness, and we continue to store up wrath. Store up the wrath of God. And when He comes, He will judge us for these things. So brothers and sisters, what does that leave us? The Bible tells us we have no hope at all. I will just give you an illustration. A person who is very sick, filled with cancer, and he has pain in his body, and he has constant sleeplessness because of the pain, and then somebody comes to him and offers him a choice. He says, I can do two things for you. I can either cure you, that is to say, I will take you and give you that, what you give a person who has got cancer, chemotherapy, yeah, it's a terrible thing, okay? Some people say chemotherapy is worse than the disease itself. But that will cure a person. The doctor tells him that, I can give you this. The other alternative is, I can just treat what you are feeling. I can make you feel good. I give you morphine. You feel nice. You drift off to sleep. And perhaps the sleep that you will never get up from. So the person has the two choices. Now what churches do sometimes is that they will only give that morphine, make you feel good. It doesn't cure the disease. It keeps you in that blindness, it keeps you in that darkness, and you carry on in that state thinking that everything is all right. But for those who have really seen how terrible their situation is, how dire the situation is, how hopeless that situation that they are in, that without that chemotherapy that is worse than the illness itself, they will never survive, what will they choose? They will choose, give me that, even though it's terrible. So I ask you this question of yourself. Do you know the state that you are in? Do you know that this is the choice that is given to you? One more thing. The next application I want to give is this. We must realize this. You are a person who is sick with cancer. You are a person who is now attended to by a doctor. And the doctor tells you, I will give you this antidote and you will be all right. I guarantee you, you will be 100% able to recover and you will be completely cured. The unbeliever in his darkness, filled with darkness, and who continues to add to this darkness, his thought is this. I don't want your medication. He says, I don't trust you. That is the unbeliever. Because in his darkness, he cannot see the cure. He has no power in himself to reach out with his hands to accept that cure for himself. He does not trust the doctor that is giving it to him, because he's unable to see, he's unable to know that is being given to him and that is what will cure him. That is the state of the unbeliever and the state of the sinner. He is in so bad a condition, he sees absolutely, not only is he unable to see the solution, but he is totally helpless to receive the solution himself. He can only have one thing that he can do, and that is that for light to shine into his life. If today you are an unbeliever, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not seen the truth, if you have not seen the light, do not dispute with me. Do not argue with me. I am not here to argue with you, my friend. I'm not here for you afterwards to come and tell me I disagree with you on this, on this, on this. No, I'm not interested in arguing with you. John himself does not argue with his people when he wrote this letter to them. He tells them what I hear, what I have handled, what I have experienced, this I declare to you. He tells you that. He declares to you. He just tells you it. That's all. And I'm telling you it. There is only one hope for you. And that is that you open up yourself to Christ. That you receive what He has to give you. That you trust the word that is given in the Scriptures to give you life and to give you light. You need to fall down before God. Humble yourself before Him and ask that He may give you light to see the state of the darkness that you are in. That is all that you can do. Let us pray.